Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that you are merciful, gracious, and that your truth abounds, Father. Lord, we say with the psalmist that you are our God and we shall seek you earnestly. Our soul thirsts for you and our flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Father, we are desperate for you in this moment. We pray that you would be with us, that you would lead us, that you would guide us as we seek to hear from you at this time from your holy word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you take your copy of God's word and turn with me, we're going to be in John chapter 6. We are back in the Gospel of John this morning after a break last week for Easter. And we've been in John chapter 6 for a couple of weeks, and Lord willing, we'll remain in John 6 for a few more weeks. But let me give us just a big overview of what this chapter is about and what we've seen so far. There are 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John. Jesus tells us he is the bread of life. He is the true vine. He is the resurrection and the life. There are many of these statements in the Gospel of John that further reveal who the Lord Jesus is to us. And this is the first statement found in the Gospel of John. Jesus tells us, I am the bread of life in verse 35. It's that teaching, that's who Jesus is, that the bread of life is the theme of this whole chapter. And we begin to see that in the beginning of chapter 6. A few weeks ago, we looked at Jesus feeding the 5,000. Where he looked upon this crowd of 5,000 men and many more women and children were there. And he had compassion on them and he fed them, multiplying the fish and the loaves. Doing a wonderful, great miracle that all 4 Gospels records for us. But it was never just about, as we're going to see this morning, the fish and the loaves. It was more about who the Lord Jesus is, revealing himself to the crowds, to the disciples, and to us as well. Then after that, Jesus sends the crowds away and sends his disciples on a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. And as they're crossing in the middle of this storm, Jesus walks on the water and he appears and he says, "It is I," or "I am, do not be afraid." The Lord Jesus was revealing himself to his disciples, telling them that he is God there in their presence with them in the midst of their trials and storms and sufferings. He is the same God as the Old Testament, and he is there in the presence of the disciples, and he's the same God today with us. And this morning we pick up in verses 22 through 34 as the crowds are going to go and seek after the Lord Jesus. They're going to continue to look for him because they're looking to benefit from the Lord Jesus rather than worship and follow the Lord Jesus. So follow along, and I'm going to ask if you would, if you're willing to stand with me as we read God's word. We're going to read John 6, verses 22 to 34 together. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came another small boat from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, and he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Father, once again, we ask that you be with us in this moment, that your Spirit that inspired your word so long ago would illuminate the truth of your word to us this morning. Help us to get understanding from this passage that we may know you, believe in you, and seek to serve you all the days of our life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Often when we learn things, in two different ways. One, we learn from personal experience. And you, those of you who have been teenagers, you know that it's not good enough just for our parents or for those who love us to tell us not to do something. You have to experience it and learn hard lessons yourselves. We want that experience, and we learn in that way. But sometimes, by God's grace, we can just learn by looking at the examples of others, whether it's a good example or a bad example. Here in this passage, we're going to learn, hopefully, from the crowds, a not very good example of what they are seeking from Jesus and living for and being satisfied in. But if we're honest, I hope you're honest, I hope I'm honest this morning as we walk through this passage, there's a lot of our own personal experiences in this passage that we're going to see that you and I probably can identify with the crowds and their struggles, their lack of faith, their doubt. We're going to see that revealed to us this morning. So big picture, what we're going to see is that we must learn to seek after, work for, and be satisfied with Jesus more than anything else in this world. Here in verse 22, we begin with a question. Why do you seek after Jesus? Why did the crowd seek after Jesus, and why do we seek after Jesus? In verse 22, it says, the next day, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, after Jesus and the disciples had crossed the sea, it says the crowd stood on the other side. So they stood where the disciples and Jesus had left. And there was no other boat there except one. And Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but his disciples had gone away. So the crowds are starting to look and see the disciples were sent away. They went away, but Jesus did not get on the boat. But Jesus is not here. He's on the other side, 8 miles away. How in the world did Jesus cross to the other side? There's not another boat. Verse 23, there came other boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So somewhere or another, boats are now appearing to the crowds. And it says that the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, and they got into the boats themselves, and they went to the other side, to Capernaum, verse 24, seeking Jesus. Seeking Jesus. And as wonderful as that sounds, Jesus is going to tell us in just a moment, their seeking after him was not for godly, honoring purposes. So they were seeking Jesus, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, teacher, when did you get here? When did you get here, Jesus? How did this happen? Jesus is going to not answer their question. Jesus often doesn't answer the questions of the crowd and of people. But he responds in verse 26 by giving them a rebuke. He says, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So Jesus is revealing their hearts. The hearts of the crowd, the hearts of the people. And he's saying, you have come after me. You've gotten in those boats. You've come across the Sea of Galilee. And you're seeking me. But it's not because you truly believe in me. It's not because you even believe in the signs that I have done. It's because you're ready for breakfast. You're ready for another meal. Now, it sounds like in verse 26, Jesus is rebuking the signs in some ways, but he's not. There's a balance in the Gospel of John. Jesus does signs, according to John, in order that we would believe in the Lord Jesus and see that he is sent from God. So the signs show and point us to the Lord Jesus. That's why he does these signs. That's why he heals people. That's why he's feeding the 5,000. That's why he walks on the water. That's why he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. These signs are to point us to who Jesus is. But they're never to be an end of themselves. They're to get us to the Lord Jesus, to believe in him. But not everybody believes automatically in him. Some of them have a very thin, little faith just in the signs. And to some extent, that's okay. That faith will grow for many. But for others, they're not worried about Jesus, the sign doer or the miracle worker. They're not worried about the signs themselves. They're worried, as Jesus says, because they're hungry again. They ate of the loaves and they were filled. One author says they came because their hunger had been satisfied and they were moved, not because of their hearts, but because of their bellies. They're looking for another meal. They're wanting Jesus to provide this thing for them, thinking, hey, if we can follow after Jesus, who's given us this fish and loaves, maybe he'll do it again today, and maybe he'll do it again tomorrow, and maybe we don't have to worry about food anymore. Maybe we don't have to work anymore. We can just follow Jesus around, and he'll bring us food anytime we would like it. Well, Jesus is not going to play into what the crowds want. He's going to rebuke this. He's going to warn them that they are not to seek after those things that can never truly, ultimately satisfy their hearts and their souls. And so this morning, it begs the question for each of us, what are we seeking from Jesus? Why do people run after Jesus? Why do people go after the Lord Jesus? There's a lot of reasons for people to follow after Jesus, to go to Jesus. Both believers and times unbelievers run to Jesus, and oftentimes it's in great moments of crisis, in great moments of distress and despair. Sometimes we only come to Jesus when our lives are falling apart and we realize we can do nothing else. We're sick, or a loved one is sick. Financially, we are absolutely struggling. Our marriage is falling apart. And so we run to Jesus when life gets really, really difficult and things get really hard. And let me just say this. Jesus cares about those things. He cares about your sickness. He cares about your loved one's sickness. He cares about your financial struggles. He cares about your marriages. But what happens is we are tempted to only run to Jesus when things get hard, and then when things get better, we're back relying on ourselves, relying on our power, relying on our strength. And then when life gets more difficult, we run right back to Jesus, thinking, if I can use this language, he's like a genie in a bottle to be rubbed when any time we need him, and he'll appear and make things better. Jesus is not interested in that kind of Christianity. Jesus is not interested in being played in that kind of manner. Jesus tells us to deny ourselves and take up our cross, to count the cost of following after him. The people were moved by their bellies. Jesus cares more about their heart, cares about their soul, cares about their sin and their need for forgiveness and redemption. The question for you and for me this morning is, why are we seeking Jesus? Are we seeking the blessings rather than the one giving the blessings? Or do we truly see who Jesus is and see our need for the Lord Jesus? That's question number one. Question number two for us this morning is, what are we working for? What are we living for in this world? Jesus continues in verse 27, talking to the crowds. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And so Jesus here is warning them not to work for or live for, he says, food which perishes. Now, Jesus in some ways, again, is rebuking the crowds because they're just looking for another meal. Now, we have to, again, keep this in balance because in the beginning of chapter 6, why did Jesus feed the 5,000 men and the women and the children in the first place? Because he had compassion on them. He does care for them. But he's trying to help them to see that life is not all about food. Life is not all about the things of this world. You were created for something more than that. You have this longing, this desire, this innate personality to worship something more than the things of this world. And Jesus is trying to pull back the layers, pull back their eyes to see truly who he is and to see their need. It's much like what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth." This is what Jesus is trying to help the crowds to see. It's not all about food. It's not all about the things of this world. Stop working for and living for everything else that will one day perish and go away. This passage, this verse specifically, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life," has in some ways haunted me this week. Personally, I have struggled and wrestled with this verse because I've had to ask myself, what am I living for? What am I doing with my life? What is the purpose of my life? And then I begin to think about you here at Lowry's. What is the purpose of your life? What are you living for in this world? This is what Jesus is confronting us with this morning. He's saying, look at your life, evaluate your life. What are you working towards? What are you living for? Is it the things that ultimately will go away and perish? Or are you working for, living for something greater, your eternal, immortal souls that God has created so that you could be with him? There's an author, J.C. Ryle, who was a bishop in the last century, two centuries ago, really, and he wrote a book called Old Paths, based out of a verse in Jeremiah. And he's writing to his congregation and to his members. And one of the chapters in this book is called Our Souls. It comes out of Mark chapter 8, where Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" And J.C. Ryle writes a wonderful essay in that book warning about falling into the traps of this world, looking to be satisfied with everything else in this world besides God. We all have one soul, Ryle continues. We all have one soul. And that soul naturally is born dead because of sin. But because of Christ and his work and his life and death and resurrection, he has come to make those souls alive by his Spirit that we may be right with God. But here's the thing. We don't always see our need to care for our own souls. We care about everything else. We work for everything else in this world, and we neglect the care of our souls. And you only have one soul. You only have one life to live in this world. And the question becomes, are we living it to the glory of God and to his purposes? I can't help but think about parents and grandparents that are here asking the question, I want to ask you the question, what are you teaching your children, your grandchildren? What are you teaching your nieces and nephews? Are you teaching them that we each have one life to live in this world and you only have one soul? And what you do with your life and your soul really does matter? And if you say yes to that, then there's a lot of questions that follow up to that. What are you doing to teach your children that their soul matters to God? Are you praying with your children daily? Are you reading Scripture and the Bible with them daily? Are you teaching them the songs of the faith? Are you talking with them about the matters of their hearts? Are you asking them tough questions? What sins are you struggling with right now? What do you need to confess to the Lord? What do you need to repent of today? Are you sharing the gospel with them each and every day? We can get so distracted in this world by many things, not bad things, family, friends, sports, jobs. But at the end of the day, there's something that's greater than all of that. And that's the Lord Jesus. And that's if you are right with Him. So parents, grandparents, anyone here this morning hearing my voice, you need to this morning examine your heart and ask, what are you living for? Are you trying to gain the whole world? Because if you are, you will lose your soul. The people don't really understand, the crowds. And so they tell Jesus in verse 28, well, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Well, if this is what we are to do, if we are to work for something, what are we to do to work the works of God? In some ways, they have a misunderstanding, thinking, okay, if you're talking about spiritual matters, what do we need to do to be made right with God? They're thinking, how can we be made right with God? What do we need to do? Isn't that just like human nature, trying to fix it on our own? Pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and fix it and fix our sin and our plight and our wretchedness on our own. And Jesus is going to rebuke all of that. And he says, this is the work of God. If you want to see the work of God, do this. Believe in him in whom he has sent. That's it. Believe in the Lord Jesus. That's the work of God. Believing and trusting and having faith and hope in him. And that's easier said than done. Think about this for just a moment. Jesus, who was born of the Virgin Mary, would have looked just like all of these people here in Israel during that day. He would have had the same complexions and beard and the same dress and in some ways had the same lifestyle as them. And he's come from Nazareth. We've already had the question in John chapter 1, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Jesus is telling these crowds, you need to believe in the one that God has sent, believe in me. And they're thinking, we know who you are. You're Mary and Joseph's son. You want us to believe in you for eternal life? And Jesus says, yes. Why? Look back at the end of verse 27. Which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. God has given his stamp of approval on the Son of God. That's why he has the authority to look at the crowds that day and say, believe in me, trust in me. But it's not just a verbal affirmation, Jesus is the Son of God, I believe. It is a dedication of your entire life and soul and purpose to him. Giving everything that you have to the Lord. Which is difficult. It's hard. It's hard because, again, we live in this world where we get so distracted. And we struggle with sin and temptation. And yet, we go back to this. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Here's a question. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus? Have you? Have you trusted in him? Is your faith this morning, no matter what your age is, no matter how long you've been at this church, is your faith in the Lord Jesus? Are you believing in His life and death and resurrection? Looking at your own self, realizing there is absolutely nothing I can do to save myself. Only what the Lord Jesus has done can save me. Have you truly believed? We're posed with a third question in verses 30 through 34. What satisfies us in this world? What satisfies us in this world? Here's the response that the crowds say to Jesus is telling them to believe upon Him in whom God has sent. So they say in verse 30, they said to Him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" That is an appalling question. Because what were the crowds doing there in the first place? They had gotten in the boats, went across the sea, seeking out Jesus. Why? Because the day before, one day earlier, 24 hours before that, Jesus had fed them and had done a great sign. And now they have the audacity to look at Jesus and say, "Prove it. If you are who you say you are, then show us a sign." It is revealing of the heart of mankind. There are people today that still tell, look at God, shake their fists and say, "Prove it. If you are truly God, do something. Do something." Putting them in the judgment seat and putting judgment against God. And it's never that way. God is always the judge. God is always the righteous one. And we are accountable to Him. God is not accountable to us. And let me say this, He has proven it. He's given us everything that we need to know of who He is in this Word. That's why we're spending so long walking through the Gospel of John together to see that Jesus is the one that God has set His approval on, to set His seal on, has sent Him to this world, because Jesus has, if I can say it this way, proved it. He has done the signs to show that He is the Son of God. So they say, "What are you going to do that we may see this and believe?" That we may see and believe. That's often the sins of mankind, seeing. Think about the woman and the man in the garden, Adam and Eve. What happened? What happened there when they were tempted by the serpent? It says this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. "The woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes." The tree that God said, "Do not go and touch that tree and take the fruit of the tree and eat of it." And what does she do? She looks at it. She sees it, thinks it looks great. And they take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know the rest of the story, that sin enters into the world. Why? Because they see something. What happened? We read this passage earlier in Exodus 33 and 34, the chapter before that. Why is it that the Israelites fell into sin that day? It's because they said, "Where is Moses? Where is this one that's led us out of Egypt? We don't see him anymore. Where is this God?" And Aaron says, "Take your gold and your all of this, your earrings and your necklaces, and fashions a golden calf and lifts it up and says, 'Look, here is your God that has brought you out of Egypt.'" We like to base our faith on sight when Paul tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. But we, as human beings, by human nature, we want to see, as they said, in order to believe. What did Thomas say at the end of this particular gospel? Jesus has been resurrected. He appears to the disciples, and the disciples are recounting this to Thomas. John chapter 20, verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger, see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but be believing or believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see me and yet believed. What's so difficult about the Christian faith in 2024 is we too have not personally seen physically the Lord Jesus. And Scripture knows that. And that's why 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, Peter recounting our salvation in the Lord reminds us, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible, full of glory. We will one day see the Lord Jesus. But there are many people that are like the crowds and say, if I can't see him, if I can't see a work, if I can't see a miracle with my own very eyes, I will never believe. And there reveals the unbelief and the dead hearts of mankind. They continue in verse 31, telling Jesus, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So they're reminding Jesus, hey, just in case you didn't know it, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness as they traveled along through the wilderness to the promised land, and he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. He, Moses, did a wonderful sign, is what they're saying. And Jesus is going to correct that. Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. Jesus squashes that very quickly. He says, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. He's wanting them to see that he is way greater than Moses. That's why, as we get to the passage next week, Jesus is going to say, I am the bread of life. He is that true bread. He's telling them, stop putting your hope in Moses. You've, again, missed the point. It was never about the manna in the wilderness. It was never even about Moses, the one that was leading them. It was about God who was providing for the Israelites. And once again, we see that the crowds have not understood. So Jesus says in verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For, verse 33, the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. There's three things about this true bread for us to notice this morning. One, again, the true bread is given from God. The true bread comes from God. We know and believe, I hope, that all things come from God, from His fatherly, heavenly hand. He gives us everything. He's the creator and sustainer of all things, and he has given the true bread, which is the Lord Jesus, to us. Second, notice that in verse 33, the bread of God that comes down from heaven gives life to the world. Second, the true bread continues forever. The Israelites here, the crowds this day, were reminding Jesus, they had manna. The Israelites had manna in the wilderness, but guess what? The manna stopped. The manna stopped. Once they got into the promised land, Joshua 5, the manna ceased on that day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. But here, in verse 33, the bread that comes from heaven, the true bread, gives life to the world. This word for gives is a continuation, a tense that never stops, meaning Jesus continues always. You go to the book of Hebrews, and over and over and over, it reminds us that he is our high priest who continues forever. He has come, he's lived, and he has died, and he's been resurrected, and he ever lives to make intercession for us, and he continues always as our Savior, our mediator, our intercessor, our Savior. He gives continually. It will not stop. Praise the Lord. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus, today you will have faith if you are truly saved in Him forever. Because Jesus' work has been finished and accomplished. There is not a lot of things in this world that you can bank on and guarantee. But the finished work of Christ being accomplished and having faith in that, you can bank on that. And you can guarantee that that will remain forever. So this true bread comes out of heaven. It gives life, and life to what? To the world. Jesus has come to save and to seek that which is lost from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. He is telling the crowds today, I did not just come for the Jews. I came from people from every nation to save them, to redeem them, to give them life, and to satisfy their souls. In verse 34, listen how once again the crowds respond and once again misunderstand. They said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Always give us this bread. We want that. We want bread from heaven that, again, we don't have to work for. We don't have to wonder where something's coming from. If you're going to provide manna from heaven again, let's do that. As we pick up next week, Jesus is going to tell them it's not physical bread. It's Jesus himself, the bread of life. It's much like when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, when Jesus talked about the water that springs up to eternal life. And she said, Sir, give me some of this water so I will not be thirsty nor come here to draw again. She misunderstood that Jesus was that water welling up to eternal life. The crowds here misunderstand that Jesus is the true bread from heaven to satisfy their souls. We'll come to this in a few weeks, but the crowds don't like what Jesus has to say with all of this. He will continue to flesh out who he is as the true bread and what that means over the next few verses. The disciples will eventually say in verse 60, this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? And in verse 66, it says, as a result, many of his disciples, those in the crowd, withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Why? Because they realize that Jesus was not coming to just fulfill their things of this world and build their kingdoms of this world. Jesus was coming to save and to redeem and to give a new purpose to our lives, which includes counting the cost and being satisfied in Him and Him alone. And there's a lot of people, when they realize what Jesus has come to do, even today, walk away. It's too difficult. It's too hard. That's not what I'm looking for. The crowds were wanting their bellies filled, but Jesus came to deal with their hearts. They were being distracted by the things of this world. As I said, we also are as well. There's a question that we need to ask out of this passage. I was talking to a good friend this week, struggling a lot, and he told me, he said, I feel like I've loved the gifts of God more than God himself. And how often that can be the case, even as faithful believers, we can fall into that trap of loving the blessings rather than the one that gives the blessings. We can love the giver of the gifts rather than the giver. And so for us this morning, all that we love in this world, family and friends, health, money, houses, cars, this country, if all of that went away tomorrow, it was gone, and all you were left with is the Lord Jesus, would that be enough for you? Would that be enough to satisfy your soul? If I can use this way, bread of this world went away and all you were left with is the true bread from heaven, would that be enough to satisfy your soul? Can you say with the psalmist, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever? Can you pray that? Do you believe that? Can you say with the hymn writers, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold or bread. Jesus is the true bread from heaven. He's come to give us life and true life and meaning and purpose and fulfillment to our life and hope for eternal life. And that was the message to the crowds that day. And that's the message for us today. And the question becomes, how will you respond to who Jesus is? How will you respond to this passage this morning? There's already been one call to repentance and faith as the Lord Jesus has given. Do the work of God and believe in Him. Maybe you're here this morning. You've never truly trusted in the Lord Jesus for salvation. And here is your chance, by the mercy and grace of God, that you've heard the gospel, to believe and repent of sin and trust in Him. Or maybe you're a believer this morning. And here's another grace of God that you've heard this message because you've been reminded this morning, I have been trusting in the wrong things. I've been hoping in the things of this world rather than the Lord Jesus. Here's your chance to confess and repent of your sin and to remember that God is merciful. And maybe you're a believer here this morning and you are really striving to live this passage out, to believe that Jesus is the true bread. And my prayer for you is that you would continue to guard your heart, continue to trust in the mercy and the grace of God, and to trust that Jesus has lived and died and rose to give you new life, and that He would be gracious to do that. There's an author, a pastor, he's retired now, John Piper. He has a famous statement in many of his books, and he says this: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Meaning, if you want to see the glory of God in your life, seek Him for who He truly is. Live your life to His glory. Be satisfied in Him and Him alone if you want to glorify God with your life. That's my prayer for us. That's my prayer for each of you, for myself, that we would be satisfied and eat of the true bread of life. Let us pray. Father, what a difficult and challenging passage. Not always to understand, but to apply. So, Father, I pray that You, by Your grace and mercy, would help us to look at our own hearts and our own souls, to repent of trusting in the things of this world, to repent of seeking to be satisfied with the bread of this world rather than the true bread that comes from heaven. Lord, I pray You would help us to remember who the Lord Jesus is, that He's come from the glories of heaven to live and die, to be resurrected, to give us life. Lord, let that be our hope in life and in death. And let that be what we live for in this world, Father. Forgive us when we love the gifts rather than the giver. Forgive us when we desire the blessings more than You. Help us to remember that You are merciful, You are gracious to us, Father, in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing His mercy is more.